2 Samuel chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off.' They thought, 'David cannot get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David had said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies.' That is why they say, 'The blind and lame will not enter the palace.' David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him." This is the word of the Lord. In just under 2 weeks, the Summer Olympics will kick off in Paris. And for the first time ever, the opening ceremonies of an Olympic game are going to take place not in a massive stadium, but on a river. The Olympians will parade through the city on the River Seine, each country in a different boat, with the crowd in stands along the riverbank. Rivers have long been means of connecting one city to another, and so it makes sense. It's fitting that in these World Games, the Seine will bring athletes from 206 different countries together. But because rivers are natural means of transport, they also expose a city to vulnerability. For example, in the year 845, an army of Vikings sailed up the River Seine and laid siege to the city, withdrawing only after the king had paid them a hefty ransom. Rivers function in many different ways. They provide water and life. They allow for trade and for travel, for the exchange of ideas and the gathering together of different groups of people. And they can serve as an entry point for invaders. And it's this last possibility that features in our story today. The water source flowing into the city becomes the means by which Jerusalem is taken. But before we get to that decisive moment, we have to catch up with what has happened to David since we last saw him. After the defeat of Goliath, Saul is delighted with David and grants him a high rank in his army. But then David grows in popularity, and Saul becomes jealous. And in his jealousy, he tries to kill David. So David flees and becomes an outlaw, and Saul pursues David. But even when David has an opportunity to kill Saul, he doesn't. Because David respects that Saul is the king that God anointed over the people. Well, eventually Saul, along with his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, die in battle against the Philistines. And so the leaders in the north, in what was Saul's territory, put Saul's other son, Ishbosheth, on the throne. And for 7.5 years, there is a bloody civil war between the north under Ishbosheth and the south, the region of Judah, whose king is David. It's clear, though, that David is the stronger man. And soon, people from the north start to defect to David in the south, leaving Ish-bosheth vulnerable. And so two of his warlords seize the moment, and they kill Ish-bosheth, and they take his head to David, hoping to be rewarded. Only again, David, who holds the house of Saul and his family, in great esteem, David is outraged at this act of treachery against the family of God's anointed. So rather than give these two men a reward, he has them executed. This rather bloody backstory is important because it shows that David is not going to take the throne by force. He is by no means innocent of shedding blood, but he refuses to participate in the active pursuit of Saul and his family. God had promised the throne to David, and David trusts that promise. So he's not going to act prematurely. He's not going to seize the throne on his own terms. Finally, though, the leaders from the north recognize what we readers have known all along, that David is the rightful claimant to the throne of Israel. And so now, with their own king dead, they come to David at Hebron, hat in hand. They acknowledge that David is one of them, their own flesh and blood. They profess that even while Saul was king, it was David who acted like a king. And they admit that they've known all along that God had promised the throne to David. David has God on his side. The people want to be on that same side. So they make David their king in a coronation that looks a little different than Saul's coronation. Because here David makes a covenant with the people, a covenant before the Lord. This is as much a theological agreement as to how David and the people will live together as it is a political arrangement. And it means that David is not going to have the kind of unrestrained power that Saul had. A covenant comes with checks and balances. David makes promises to the people even as the people make promises to him. Things look like they might be different this time around. New king, new times. And new palace in a new city. Demonstrating smart leadership right off the bat, David doesn't fall back on one of the existing capital cities, either Gibeah in the north or Hebron in the south, but he sets his sights on Jerusalem, which lies roughly in the middle of the two regions. He and his band of mercenaries set off for Jerusalem, where they are taunted by the Jebusites, who are living in the city, who claim that even the blind and the lame could fend off David's men. But David does conquer Jerusalem, and he uses the city's water source to do so. Whether he sneaks in through the water shaft leading into the city or he cuts off the water supply, he finds the city's weak point and exploits it, capturing the fortress, which he then calls the city not of Israel and not of Judah, but the city of David. Something new has begun. And this new thing is going to capture the imagination of God's people for centuries to come. Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God, home of the temple, the place where God's glory dwells with his people. Walter Brueggemann writes that the wonder of the Jerusalem establishment permits Israel to have a new theological conviction about what God will do in time to come. Jerusalem becomes the focal point of Israel's hope of restoration when they are taken into exile and made subservient to a foreign empire. One day, the people tell themselves, A new king, a Messiah, will march into Jerusalem and reclaim the city of David, and we will be saved. Jerusalem provides great hope for the people. And yet, just as a river can be a means of bringing people together both in harmony and in war, so the city of David, a place chosen for its neutrality, for the possibility of bringing two peoples together, for its inclusive potential, well, it also becomes a place of exclusion and conflict. And this happens right off the bat. The references in this text to the blind and the lame are arguably some of the more confusing verses in all of Scripture. We don't entirely know what's going on when David calls the blind and the lame his enemies. It could be that the Jebusites actually put the blind and the lame on the city battlements to taunt David, and so they were put in the way of attack. It could be that David is turning the taunt back on the Jebusites, saying that they are in fact blind and lame, unable to defend themselves. There might also be an obscure reference here to Leviticus 21, in which God decrees that no person with a defect or disability, which would be seen in that time as a ritual blemish, could serve in the temple. We don't exactly know what these verses are implying, but in one way or another, they point to a casting out, an exclusion of people. The Jebusites are routed from their home. The blind and the lame are prohibited from entering the palace. There is a drawing of lines that happens here, and that will continue to happen in Jerusalem in the centuries that follow. So that today, one only need look to Jerusalem to see a place rife with conflict and contested border lines and division. When David establishes his kingdom out of Jerusalem, the city becomes a focal point of hope for God's people. But it does not live up to that expectation. Ruled by human kings, it falls prey to human whims, to power grabs, to greed, to vanity, to all the human proclivities that cause one person to turn against another. But as we will see in a couple weeks, God makes another promise to David, a promise to establish his house and his kingdom forever. And as we have seen with David, our God is a God who keeps his promises. So God does another new thing. After David is long gone, after Israel has gone into and returned from exile, when Jerusalem is home to a puppet king serving a foreign master, the Messiah does enter the city. He enters the temple, the house of the Lord, and in the temple, Matthew tells us, he heals the blind and the lame. Jesus does a new thing. Jesus establishes his kingdom, not through a power grab, but through sacrifice. He makes himself vulnerable. He does what David, what Israel, what all the kings and prophets could not do, and offers himself as a truly righteous offering. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the remnant of faithful Israel, and so he undergoes divine judgment for sin, exile, and restoration to life as the foundation of a new Israel. And so God's people find their spiritual home no longer in cities or in temples, but in Christ, in whom God's glory dwells with his people. And in Christ, all things hold together. This is the great truth professed by Paul in his letter to the Colossians when he says, "He, that is Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In Christ, all things hold together. And Christ is the head of the body, this body, the church. The story of God's presence continues to expand, moving from a city and a temple to the Son of God and Son of Man, to the people who are united to Christ by his death and resurrection. The church becomes the hands and feet of Jesus, the means by which God's reconciling love becomes known to the world. In a world of hostility and pride and loneliness and violence, the church becomes the locus of hope for what God is doing in the world. Which should give us great pause, because the church's track record with reconciliation and inclusion and breaking down walls of hostility does not often inspire great hope. We are forever drawing lines in the church between men and women, between black people and white people, between queer people and straight people, between new Christians and longtime Christians, between colonial powers and indigenous people groups, between the CRC and the RCA and the URC and the PRC, between the people who think like us and the people who do not. Like Jerusalem, the church has not exactly been what God has called her to be. The church has, in too many instances, not been a place of welcome, a place of reconciliation, a place where people experience the loving presence of God. So thanks be to God, our hope is not in the church. The church's hope is in Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah. And that king has told us that there is a day when he will return, establishing his kingdom in all its fullness. John has a vision of this coming kingdom, and in that vision, he sees a city. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." John sees a city, sees the new Jerusalem, and in this city flows a river. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In this new Jerusalem, this holy city, the river of God brings life, brings healing for all the nations, for all peoples. For Christ is reconciling all things to himself. This is the fulfillment of God's promises made to us in Christ. And God keeps his promises. So we look then to a city. We await its coming as we await the coming of that city's king, of our king. We await the day when we are gathered together at the wedding banquet of the Lamb, gathered in from many different places to sit around one table with no division of wealth or class or race or sexuality or knowledge or ability. We await the day when we are made one. And as we wait, we put our hope into practice. We posture ourselves towards that which we know is coming, and we seek to live into that which we have been called. We seek to be a people of reconciliation, of unity, and of love. And one of the ways we do that, one of the ways we put our hope into practice, is by coming to this table, to partake in a meal that anticipates the feast that is to come and that reminds us of our unity in Christ, made one with each other through his death and resurrection. Today, we feast, trusting that God keeps his promises, knowing that one day we will feast in the house of Zion and there will be shalom. Would you pray with me? Reconciling God, we long for the day when your people are one, when we dwell together in your presence, gathered around one table in the New Jerusalem. We know that you keep your promises, and so we live in hope and in trust that this day is coming. In the meantime, help us live as a people oriented towards this hope. Help us live in love towards one another, working towards reconciliation, breaking down walls, seeking to be the hands and feet of Jesus, in whom all things hold together. Lead us into your peace, O God. Lead us into your shalom. We pray this in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.